Would you turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 11? And we are going to conclude the mini-series of Romans 9, 10, and 11 with this message. And it is the text that Josh read this morning. And as we are now prepared to engage the Scriptures, would you please, in honor of God and His Word, stand with me as we ask Him to teach us from His Word. Father, it is my prayer this morning that You will grant us a particular awe of who You are and the things that You've done and are still doing. And as we open this morning, Father, the inspired Word of the living God, open our hearts and our minds that You may teach us, not just for our knowledge, but for our transformation, even as we've heard in testimony already this morning. And so, Father, rescue us from leaving here this morning exactly the same way we came in. Manifest Yourself to us in Your glory, in Your power, in Your majesty, Your sovereignty, and Your goodness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If there is a message in the Apostle's letter to the church at Rome, it is that righteousness comes by faith. Righteousness means I have right standing before infinite holy God. And that right standing, that righteousness, comes by faith. It does not come by any kind of merit. It does not come by heritage. It does not come by traditions. It comes by surrendering myself in faith to the One who made me and redeemed me, namely Jesus Christ. Righteousness by faith is what He says very clearly, chapter 1, quoting the prophet Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." Now, chapters 9, 10, and 11 have been all about the Jews, and it's answering a question: what about the Jews? Are they not God's elect? But look at them now. They seem sidelined. God's really not accomplishing His purposes of redemption and reconciliation today through the Jewish nation. But are they not God's elect? Does that mean God has become all done with them? The answer is no. He still has a purpose for them. And as we celebrate the Seder tonight, it will be a very Jewish occasion that hopefully will help us understand and appreciate the Jewish, the Judeo roots to our Christian faith. Because God is the God of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, not a different God, same God. The New Testament fulfills the Old Testament. But here's the problem with many Jews today. One of their doctrines is called Zikuth Ha'aboth. And it is this: that the righteousness of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the righteousness of the patriarchs constitutes a store of merit credited to their descendants. That is a doctrine in that faith. If I would put it in today's language, it would say, I can live and behave with impunity because Dad was good. Now, maybe some of you out here might be able to say that. And maybe some of you know you can't say that. But that's not what the book of Romans is about. In fact, the book of Romans is about exactly the opposite of that. It is a, it is, It is a countering of that kind of thinking, because that was the problem. You see, what we need is the mercy of a sovereign God, because He is infinitely holy. So as we look at this, we're going to look at verses 28 through 36 concerning the gospel. They are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. We're going to look at this in two sections this morning. First of all, God's doings, and secondly, our doxology. God's doings. And He grants us a matter of perspective here in verse 28. Concerning the gospel, or you could say from the perspective of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. It is a matter of perspective. You know, what is the gospel? The gospel is where we are. It is the understanding of the truth that the historic person, Jesus Christ, God, man, God in the flesh, came to us like one of us. He lived, He went about doing good, as the scriptures say. But it was more than that. He died in my place to absorb the wrath of God for me, so that I wouldn't have to, but so that I could have the righteousness of God and therefore be reconciled to God. Because at the foundation of everything is this truth, that I was made by Him and for Him. But I need to be reconciled to Him, because I'm a rebel. I thought I might hear some amens out there. But you are too. And I'll amen that. Concerning the gospel, then, the nation of Israel, because they have largely rejected the person of Jesus Christ in terms of His messianic claims and His messianic role, He says here, from the perspective of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Now, this word enemies, it means one who opposes, one who is opposed. Listen, let's make this very clear. This is Israel's condition. It is not God's sentiment. It is their condition. They have, by choice, alienated themselves from God because they have rejected the good news of the offer of redemption and reconciliation, by and large, as a nation. That means they are at enmity with God. Their choice. But then he says in the second part of the verse, but concerning or from the perspective of the election. And that's what this whole section is about. Because chapter 8 ended with the glory of being God's elect. And the question is not Israel God's elect? But look at them now. And he says here in verse 28, concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. They are still God's people. Although, at this time, God is not accomplishing His purposes of redemption and reconciliation through the nation of Israel. He is doing it through the church, which is predominantly Gentile today. So, concerning the gospel is where we are. Concerning the election is where God is. It's His perspective from eternity. And he says, for the sake of the fathers. Because they are the fathers of the faith. Going back to the illustration of last time, the metaphor of the tree and the roots. The roots are the fathers of the faith. And God honors their faith. And He keeps His promises. He says they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. They are dear to God because, as he says in verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The historic faith is serving God's purpose. God does not experience what we might consider buyer's remorse. Oh, I made this decision and now I'm regretting it. No, this was His purpose from the start, and that's what we need to understand. Because God knew from the start that there would be those who would reject Him. And so He takes that from the start. And we know that God is not one who changes. If you would consider chapter 3 and verse 3, the apostle asks, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? And he says, certainly not, in the next verse. At the end of the Old Testament, Malachi 3:6, the Lord says through the prophet, I am the Lord, I do not change. He says way back in the book of Numbers through the prophet Moses, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? That's God. That's who he is. He keeps his promise. He is a faithful God. And so God's doings is a matter of perspective. We can look at it from the perspective of the gospel, that although they reject the gospel and they have made themselves alienated from God, from that perspective, they look like enemies. But for the sake of, from the perspective of the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. God's carrying out his purpose, and he still has a purpose for them. And it all boils down to this, that God grants mercy without distinction. What we're going to see here is that God, in his sovereignty, takes the sinfulness and the rebellion of man, that he doesn't cause that sinfulness and rebellion. That comes from the heart and mind of the created being. But God, in his sovereignty, takes that and uses it still to accomplish his purpose. And his purpose is to show mercy to all mankind. And this is what he tells us then in the next segment. Verse 30, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God, and this is the key verse, verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on who? All. That he might have mercy on all. That's what God's desire is. Mercy without distinction. 3 points here. This word mercy can be translated also compassion. It's the idea to bring help to the wretched. To bring help to the wretched. Remember that great hymn of the faith? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved what? A wretch like me. It is grace that reached down to rescue a wretch like me. Now listen, here's the point of this. This is the need among all humanity. This is the need of every human being. To recognize my wretchedness and the need of his mercy and compassion. Because if I do not recognize my wretchedness, then the idea of his mercy is meaningless. Now, this is what God is accomplishing through the faith of the Gentiles so that he can have mercy on the people of Israel. What was their problem? What is it they were banking on for their being okay with God? They were banking on their heritage and their traditions. Abraham is our father, hence we are okay with God. And Paul says, not so. I believed that at one time. But then what does he say to the church in Philippi? What things were gained to me, I counted them what? So that's the compassion. It's mercy without distinction. And then he says here, like we pointed out in verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. The word committed can be, it's translated in the English Standard, consigned. I believe in the New American Standard, God has shut up them all to disobedience. The idea, it comes from two words, together enclosed. What is he saying here? We're all in the same boat. Whether you think you have the perfect heritage and the most perfect traditions, or whether you think you are the most wretched of wretches in creation, We are all in the same boat, and God puts us all in the same boat so that He can have mercy on all, so that He can have compassion, because it is His desire to bring help and rescue to the wretched. The third point under here is very clearly, like Paul says to Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. And what needs to be pointed out here very clearly in these verses, that God is not vindictive, but gracious. God is our Creator, and humanity pumps up himself in his own self-righteousness, or alienates himself from God and chooses independence. And instead of being vindictive, God is gracious. He does everything He possibly can to draw man to Himself so that man can be reconciled to Himself. F.F. Bruce points out that the language here in this section of the letter is unmistakably universal. Now be careful there, because we do not hold to or teach universalism. The language is universal, meaning the gospel and the invitation of the gospel is universal. And therefore, mercy is without distinction, but that does not mean that it is without exception. And he's even offered exceptions right here. And what is the exception? It is the person who affirms his own self-righteousness before an infinite holy God. The one who does not recognize his own wretchedness before an infinite holy God will not know and understand and benefit from the mercy of God. Willful unbelief. That's God's doings. He is a merciful God. That leads us to our doxology. And this is how Paul ends this section of 9, 10, and 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That passage makes it very clear. This life is a God thing. Our doxology, there's six points I'd like to make in this passage of Scripture. Pete helped us out significantly this morning, and if you take anything away from today, please take what he encouraged us to do. Study God. His attributes, who He is. Remember that good old hymn? And the chorus of it, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will what? Grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Our doxology, because of God's doings, when we understand who He is, our doxology is this. 6 points. A, God's perspective is way beyond ours. Do we understand that? It's like the testimony that was given this morning. Are we seeking knowledge and understanding just simply by our own knowledge and understanding? Or do we reference the one who has a perspective that is way beyond ours? Ought to. And aren't we thankful that He has actually revealed Himself to us and His purposes to us? So the idea of unsearchable, God's unsearchable ways, verse 33. It's the idea of a bloodhound losing the scent. You're sniffing the tracks and you say, okay, he's going this way, he's going this way, and all of a sudden you're running around, sir, where on earth did he go? Two things. how unsearchable his judgments and his ways past finding out. His judgments are the decisions that God has made. He said, this is what I will do. And his ways past finding out. This is what I will do, and here's how I'm going to get there. And we cannot fully comprehend that. And this is what Paul is giving us understanding of this morning in this passage. God's perspective is way, way beyond ours. We need to resign ourselves to that. Second point, B. God is too wise to make plans that will fail. God is too wise that will make to make plans that will fail. How unsearchable. Oh, the depth of the riches, that's the wealth of his wisdom and knowledge. They're unsearchable. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? God is too wise to make plans that will fail. See, God keeps his promises and fulfills his purposes. My wife and I had a discussion yesterday, in fact it was, on the whole issue of faith. What is it that you believe? Because there are certain things that we want God to do, right? Well, here's my question for you. When it comes to the issue of faith, do you believe God? Do you trust God, or do you trust what you want him to do for you? There's a difference between the two, isn't there? I trust God to do X. Oh, I have a question for you. Has God said that he would do X? Big difference. You see, God's ways are unsearchable. And even though we, in our limited perspective, might not be able to see where the path is going, we can yet trust him because he knows where it's going, because he's the one that made the path. And he will accomplish his purpose. He will fulfill. He will keep his promise. And so, when we say God keeps his promise, then that kind of begs the question here. Yes, but what about all the sinful choices of man? Where does all the sinful choices of man play into this issue of God's purpose being done? Because he has he not, created us in his image, meaning that we have free will. That means that we can make choices. He made us with the capacity to choose because we're made in his image. So, what does the idea of man's sinfulness and rebellion do with the promises and the purpose of God? And here's the point, and this is the point that that Paul is making in verses 28 to 32. God's doings, okay? This is it. God subordinates man's sin to his purpose. God does not cause man's sin, but in his sovereignty, he subordinates man's sin to his purpose. Why? So that he can show mercy to all. That can sometimes leave you scratching your head. And it ought to. But we need to trust God. Next point, E. And this is verse 36. Verse 36 is an easy verse. It has a very easy outline. It is an outline in that verse that somebody like me could take it for 3 months. And we could unpack that for all it's worth. Because you know why? Romans 11:36 is theology in a nutshell. Theology in a nutshell. Three prepositions. And it's all about him. Of him, through him, and to him are what? What is it? All things. That's theology in a nutshell. In that one phrase right there. God is our source, he is our means, and he is our end. You know what that means? Get this. God is the point. If you ever hear anybody ask the question, well, what's the point? Your answer is simple. God is the point. You want to know what your existence is about. God is the point. Of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. He is our source, our means, and our end. Last point, in terms of our doxology, God is good. God is good. You see, in all this, even as He subordinates man's sinfulness, why is He doing that? Why is He doing that? So that He can show what? Mercy. Isn't that good? It is. God is good. And He uses the sinfulness of humanity and the rebellion of humanity to manifest, to show even His goodness. God is good. Here's another one of those get this statements, okay? I've given you several of them today, and Pete gave us another one, okay? But get this. God is good. Listen to this. There is never a time that God is not good. Christians, listen to me. If you don't believe that, if you don't come to grips with that, you will live a frustrating faith. And I know many who do. God is good, and there is never a time that He is not good. Warren Wiersbe says this, the more we study His ways, the more we offer Him praise. So, Pete's testimony this morning is fitting hand in glove. As he was saying, I thought, man, this is, you know, I could just forget my notes and just let's be done with what Pete said. The more we study His ways, the more we offer Him praise. That's why you go through the doctrines, and then the doctrines lead us to doxology. The doctrines are all about God's doings, and studying those leads us to doxology. Doxology means offering Him glory. That's pretty much how He ends verse 36, isn't it? To whom be glory forever. Amen. And so let me conclude this morning with point number three, the Christian disposition. The one who trusts God, because the just shall live by faith. Faith is trust. Surrendering yourself to, if you're going to trust a chair, you sit in the chair. If you trust God, you surrender yourself to Him. The one who trusts God, two main dispositions. Number one, humility. Number two, gratitude. Humility, why? Because I recognize my wretchedness and the fact there is nothing about me that deserves the mercy and the grace of God. And so there's great humility there. And it is the exact opposite of judgmentalism. And the second one is gratitude. Humility and gratitude. The one who trusts God is the person whose life disposition is humility and gratitude. Gratitude, why? Because look what He's done for me. Look what He's done. Look who He is. Look what He's done, not just for me, but for mankind, so that I can be reconciled to Him. Humility and gratitude. Because I recognize that apart from Him, life amounts to ultimately nothing. That leads me to a second point. I don't want to dwell on this very long, but it's the idea of the complaining, unthankful Christian. The complaining, unthankful Christian is three things. Number one, an oxymoron. What is an oxymoron? Two words of contradictory meaning. Well, I know that's three, okay, but complaining and unthankful are, you know, if you're complaining, you're unthankful. If you're unthankful, you're complaining. So the complaining, unthankful Christian is an oxymoron. Look at the verse. It's 1 Peter 2:9. Look at the verse printed at the bottom of the notes. Let's read that together, okay? This is who we are. This is who the Christian is. Let's read it together. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Based on the authority of the revealed Word of God, the complaining, unthankful Christian is an oxymoron. The complaining, unthankful Christian is judgmental. And that is the opposite of grace. It is the opposite of mercy. The complaining, unthankful Christian is judgmental, which means they do not grasp God's grace. If I'm not thankful, if I'm not humbled by the awesomeness, the profundity of God's mercy and grace, then I haven't grasped it. And the complaining, unthankful Christian is, and this is a little more in the practical sense, is living by the flesh. And to understand that, you have to go back to our study in Romans 6. Romans 6, 7, and 8. It's all recorded, it's all online, so go back and listen to it all. It's about a year's worth. Living by faith. Living by the flesh. What does living by the flesh mean? It's all about me. It's all about me. And he addresses that even in his doxology. Look at verse 34. Or who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? You know what that means? The complaining, unthankful Christian is the person who says, you know, that's not the way I would do it. And the way I do it becomes the standard of what's right and wrong. And therefore, anybody who does it, whatever it is, not the way that I do it, I become judgmental of that person. That's the complaining, unthankful person. God doesn't have any counselors. God is God. He made you, and He made you for Himself. And He made us for Himself. So the complaining, unthankful Christian is living by the flesh. It's all about me. And so in response to that, in this doxology, I have one exhortation, and it's the very one that Pete gave this morning. And let me rephrase it just using different words, biblical words. We use the words of James. Draw near to God. Draw near to God. Let me put it in a different phrase, two words. Pursue Him. Do you understand something? Do you know that God wants you to pursue Him this morning? He wants you. He desires you to pursue Him. And in all your adversities, what you can do is you can take those adversities and you can use them. Instead of being complaining and unthankful, what you can do is you can use them as a venue for pursuing God. Now that's radical. You want an example of it? Turn to Psalm 63. Keep your finger in Romans. Turn to Psalm 63. When we may not understand what God is doing and we have a tendency to be focused on the adversities of life. This is a psalm of David. In the wilderness, he was running. He was a hunted man. In Psalm 63, David says this, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory because your loving kindness is better than life. Isn't that a profound statement? God's loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you. While I live, I will lift up my hands in your name. As we're reading this, all kinds of songs come to your mind, don't they? There's a reason why. That's called meditation. Verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. What is that? That's pursuit. David pursued God even in the midst of his devastating adversities. And he used those adversities as a venue for pursuing God, studying God, and knowing Him. It's not a wonder he was called a man after God's own heart. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. This guy is speaking with confidence in the Lord there, isn't it? You know, he's in the middle of adversity. He's a hunted man. Verse 11, but the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Know that psalm. Live that psalm. In your adversities, study God, pursue God. Don't allow yourself to become an oxymoron. I'm tempted to leave off the oxy part, but, you know, anyway. All right. Draw near to God, folks. Listen, pursue him. Pursue God. And that takes us to verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And that I leave you with three questions this morning, and then we're going to end this morning with one of my favorite songs, God and God Alone. Because that's what it's all about. Verse 36, three points, three prepositions of him. Here's the question. What do you have that is not entrusted to you by God? What do you have that is not entrusted to you by God? Through him, what can you do that does not depend on his wisdom and power? What can you do that does not depend on his wisdom and power? To him, where can you end up except before him? Folks, if we grasp the revealed answers to these three questions, we will understand a profound theology, and God will be as big as he is, and man will not. And the chorus of Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus will become profoundly realized in our lives. Of him, through him, and to him are all things.